Well, it's a real privilege to be able to share with you the Lord's Word on the Lord's Day. It's just such a joy, isn't it, to gather together and worship as believers. Today's date is the 15th of August, so we find ourselves just two-thirds of the way through 2021, just over, in fact. And it would be fair to say, wouldn't it, that the world is not the same as it was even just a few years ago. I don't know about you, but in my experience, people seem to be more suspicious and more fearful than ever before, at least in my lifetime. As you rub shoulders with people out there in the world, in the workplace or down at the beach, there seems to be a heaviness to the conversation which just wasn't there before. Rather than the small talk we've become all so used to, a conversation turns to more serious things, doesn't it? And people talk about economical fears, the coronavirus, vaccine conspiracies, racial tensions, political upsets, wars, rumours of wars, the erosion of truth in society, freedom of speech, gender dysphoria, 5G, and just about every other crazy thing which you could imagine. But put simply, people have realised that there's something wrong with our world. And the result is, as Scripture puts it, that people's hearts are failing them for fear. And out of this fear, people are asking the hard questions. They want to know what has gone wrong with the world and is there anything that can be done about it? If there is a God, does he care about what's going on in our world? Is he present? What does he think about it all? People outside the church are starting to ask these questions, and perhaps here this morning some of those questions are on your own mind. Well, the good news is, both for those struggling inside the church and outside the church, God has not left us without guidance. Into this darkness of this world shines the word of truth through the Bible. Into the confusion, God speaks and he brings order out of the chaos. So as we approach Psalm 2 this morning, we'll take a kind of broad view of it. But being painted before our eyes is a picture of true spiritual reality. Psalm 2 shows us the truth about our world, about the gracious God who sovereignly rules over it, and it even shows you something of his heart to call sinners back to himself. So let me invite you this morning to look away from the chaos and to focus your mind on what God thinks. Now, in order to break down the passage and make it a bit more accessible, hopefully, I've got 3 points for us to consider. Firstly, we'll look at the nations that rage, seeing the problem with the world. Then we'll look at the Son who rules, seeing God's response to this chaos. And then thirdly, we'll look at the Spirit who reproves. So there's 3 R's for those note takers out there. The nations that rage, the Son that rules, and the Spirit that reproves. Let's look first then at the nations that rage. Before we do that, it's probably helpful just to give a little bit of background on this psalm. The New Testament tells us that Psalm 2 is a psalm of David. We read in Acts 4:25 that Psalm 2 was written by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David. So King David is the author of Psalm 2. And scholars date this psalm to around 1044 BC, tracing it right back to the time when David was officially inaugurated as the King of Israel. It was likely sung at his coronation and at other times as a celebration of God's goodness to Israel. So even though this psalm is crusty and ancient, its wisdom remains timeless. And it begins by asking us a question. A question that is just as relevant today as it was then. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Just as it was in the time of David, people conspiring against God, so it is today. There's nothing new under the sun. And verse 2 and 3, it describes what this rebellion looks like. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So we're given a picture as we start of the nations conspiring. They're plotting against David. This was written to David first, and the first application is to him. the nations around Israel, they wanted to overthrow David. You had the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, all of them wanted to fight against Israel. And you say, okay, Luke, we get that. You know, there was lots of enemies of Israel in the past. But what relevance is that to us here today in Gisborne? How can this speak anything into my life now? Well, for those of us who are Christians this morning, let me encourage you not to be foolish and slow of heart, just as our Saviour encouraged us not to be. He said, don't be foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, that the Christ had to suffer and die and enter into his glory. In other words, Jesus chastised his disciples saying, you need to see that the scripture is all about me. In Luke 24, Jesus said to his disciples, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So this has got applicable wisdom for us for today. Psalm 2 is not just about David as the physical king of Israel in Jerusalem during the days of his earthly life. It points us to Christ, a king whose rule and reign lasts forever, a dominion which knows no geographical boundary. Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the New Testament authors make this abundantly clear. It's not just me making it up. This psalm is about Jesus, the true king. I read a little bit from Acts 4. We'll read the rest of the verse. They're praying. The church is gathered together. And they say, our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then quoting from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And then it links this in verse 27 to the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. It says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined to take place. So the New Testament authors, they don't just see a fulfillment in David as the king of Israel. They link this directly to Jesus Christ. As Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews sought to wash their hands of him, put him to death, they were fulfilling Psalm 2. It was being fulfilled before their very eyes. So when people ask us the question, why do the nations rage? What's going on with the world? The Bible presents a clear spiritual answer. The world is in a mess because they seek to reject the Lord and his anointed servant Jesus. It's not because of lack of education or lack of opportunities, as important as those things are. It's not because of the lack of good friends and community, as important as those things are. The Bible is clear. The world is a mess because people seek to live in rebellion to the laws and precepts of the King and his Son. The Bible is brutally honest about our situation. Each of us is born with a horrible bent towards evil, an evil which the Bible calls our sinful nature or sometimes the flesh. In each of us, there's a tendency to hate to be told what to do. Now, I'm a painter and I'll paint a window or something and I'll put the wet paint sign out. It's an absolute waste of time because as soon as someone sees it, they're going to test if it's wet or not. And it'll end up with maybe 5 or 6 handprints on it if it's in the middle of a town centre. We see the rules, but we hate them. We don't want to obey. We're all born with a bent towards evil. In each one of us, there's a desire to cast off God's restraining cords, to think that we can be free apart from what he says to us. Just to illustrate this for you, do anyone have a pet fish? The congregation? No? Carolina has a pet fish. Thanks, Carolina. Well, your little fish has a pretty good life, doesn't he? Swimming round this tank. He might have a little castle he can go in. You know, he just chills out in there and then someone will sprinkle the flakes in at the given time. It's a good life to be a pet fish, I would suggest to you. But what if the fish decided one day that this tank is rubbish? It's absolute garbage. I think the guy who sprinkles the flakes in is holding out on me. I think the carpet is where all the action is. And so the fish decides to jump out of the tank and onto the carpet. Well, he would find very soon that for a fish, the carpet isn't all it's cracked up to be. It would lead to a reduced quality of life, and very soon he'd be getting flushed down the toilet. It might promise him a lot, but the best place for the fish is in his tank. And it's the same with us, isn't it? The best place for us is within the boundaries God has set. How much more valuable is a human life than a pet fish? People made in the image of God, but they seek to live outside of the good rules, the good ways which he has set for them. But it ends up in tragedy. It leads to sin, death, and misery. So let us remember, friends, as the church, we have the answer to that question, why do the nations rage? And when people ask that question, let's not be tempted to look to other causes. Let's point them to what the Bible says, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, that our problem is a spiritual problem. When we're tempted to look more at the symptoms than the disease, let us point ourselves back to the testimony of Scripture. When you meet someone who's into their conspiracy theories, you can say, yes, I agree, there is a conspiracy, but it's not out there in a darkened room or in some nation somewhere. It's in here. It's in my heart and your heart. A conspiracy to seek freedom away from the God of heaven. Well, if I was to wrap up there, it'd be very bleak, wouldn't it? We're all sinners. We all do bad stuff. We love darkness rather than light. That'd be a grim way to end, wouldn't it, and send you on your way. But that isn't where the psalm stops. It doesn't just stay in that earthly perspective. It moves into the very throne room of heaven when we see God and his Son speaking. So we've seen something of the nations that rage. Now let's lift our eyes heavenwards to look to the Son who rules. The Son who rules. In the opening verses of the psalm, threats have been made against the King of heaven. And how does God feel about this rebellion against him? Does God feel threatened by the rebellious leaders on the world stage? Could it be that they have the power to overthrow his plans and spoil what he's trying to do in this world? Is he going to have a meltdown and get anxious and worried as we so often do when people are against us? Verse 4 tells you of God's reaction. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And when you take a step back and look at the big picture, it's remarkable, isn't it? And the Bible tells us that the people of the earth are like grasshoppers. The nations of the earth are like a drop of a bucket. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. The cherubim, the seraphim, they're afraid of him. They cover their faces. And here are the humans shaking their fist and threatening him. It's a bit like an ant threatening us. You just squish it if you want it to go. It's no drama to you. There's an absolute imbalance of power between a person and an ant. And so it is with God and his creation. He's the creator, we are the created ones. It's a bit like turning up to a full-scale war with a BB gun when the opposing side are in Apache helicopters with machine guns at the ready. You are ill-equipped for the task of fighting with God. And it's a truly laughable thing. But this isn't the kind of laughter you want, is it? I'm sure Jesus had a joke with his disciples. You know, he had a sense of humour. You know, there's a few almost jokes in the Sermon on the Mount if you look carefully at it. He created humour, but that's not the picture of God laughing here, is it? This is a terrifying thought. In fact, it's the same thought we see in Psalm 37 and verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. And that's a terrifying thought, isn't it? The one who is gentle and lowly, gracious and kind, laughing you to scorn. Jesus has all the mercy in the world for sinners who come to him. But for those who hold their hands in rebellion, they're in a dangerous place. The God of the universe laughing you to scorn. Could you imagine a more terrible thing? But our God is a gracious God. He doesn't just leave them to their madness like you might just smash the ant if it's getting near your toast or your cheese and crackers. He's a merciful God. And his mercy comes as he even speaks in his wrath to them. As we look at verses 5 and 6, this is actually the mercy of God as he speaks to them in his wrath. It says in verse 5 and 6, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" He lets these horrible sinners in on his plan. He'll say, "I'll tell you what I've done. I'll show you reality as it truly is. I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill." As we look at this, of course, the first application is to David, isn't it? He's the king of Israel. And imagine what an encouragement it would have been for him. He's been given the divine right to rule Israel. God has appointed him as king. And his people, what an encouragement for them. They have a royally God-appointed leader. Whenever they had cause to doubt God's care for them, they could look to the throne of David and say, "God is with us. He has established his king in Zion." And remember that God was with them. So how much more, my Christian friends, have we got cause to be encouraged? How much more meaning is there in those words, "I have set my king on Zion," when we think of them as being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ? That Jesus is the boss. He rules and reigns, and he has all power, all authority, and he's using it to work everything together for your good and my good, for the good of his people. We have a king sat at the right hand of the majesty on high who pleads our cause, who represents us. And he's not just the king of Jerusalem. He's the king of the universe. He's the living one who was dead, but behold, he is alive forevermore. He has dominion over death and hell. And there's not a corner of this universe in which he is not king of kings and lord of lords. Isn't that encouraging? There's no time in your life when Jesus is not sat on the throne. So the kingship of Jesus, even though it terrifies his enemies, there's great comfort for us as believers, isn't there? If he wasn't on the throne, if he said, "I don't really know what's going to happen," that'd be a terrifying thing, wouldn't it? To think there was something that Jesus didn't know and ordain for our good. The Bible presents this beautiful picture of him seated on Zion's hill, seated as king of the universe. And now the Father's been talking, but now it switches. And for the first time in the psalm, we'll see when the king is speaking, it's the Son who now speaks. He speaks about what his Father said to him. We've heard from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords how he's established his Son as king of Zion's hill. Now we hear from the Son himself. What happened? How did this come to be? Have a look in verse 7 with me. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Perhaps if you're reading an NIV, it might say, "Today I have become your Father." It's a little bit of a confusing verse in some ways. Let me try my best to explain it. Well, the promise was first to King David, wasn't it? As David became the king of Israel, a decree went out from the Lord, "You are my son, today I have become your father." But there's a very real sense in which David was already the son of the king. You look in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, and God says of the whole of Israel, he says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." So David was already the son of God. In a real sense, he had that covenant relationship with him just as we do. But God made it public, "This is my son. Today I have become his father." So for believers in Israel, just as us in the church, they had that relationship with God. And you might be thinking, "Luke, why are you making such a big deal out of this point?" Well, it's important to remember, isn't it? This is ultimately about Jesus. And if you know your theology well, you'll know there was never a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. He is, as the old creeds put it, eternally begotten from the Father. Jesus Christ has always been and will always be the Son of the Father. Theologians sometimes talk about the eternal generation for the posh word of it, that he has always been the Son. So we have to ask, was there a special time for Jesus when he was shown to be the Son of God even more than he already was? And there are at least two explicit occasions mentioned in the New Testament where this was the case. where Jesus was, as Paul puts it, declared to be the Son of God with power. The first was at his resurrection. Have a look in Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So as Jesus stands resurrected, holding the keys of death and hell, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Nobody can question it. God puts his seal of approval on it. This is my son, even though he was always the son in eternity past. And the second explicit reference is in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. I'll read it to you. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. So as Jesus takes on the work of great high priest, he is the one uniquely suited to the office. He is the priest, he is the temple, he is the sacrifice. He's the only one who can fulfill the conditions. And when his work was finished, he went back to heaven and sat down. And in his priestly ministry, God could look on him and smile and say, you are my son, this day I've become your father. Just as David was seen to be the son in a public and visible way at his coronation, so Jesus, through his many deeds and wonders and glorious works, is seen to be the Son of God with power. And like any good father, he offers his son a present at his coronation. He brings a gift to him to celebrate the occasion. This just shows you how absurd God's power is. You know, the son says, this is what the father said to me, and then he offered to him a present. Look in verse 8. Ask of me, says the father, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Now just imagine David for a moment. He's there and God says, you want the nations? Just ask me for them. They'll come cringing before you. You'll take control of them. You know, the worship of God will be spread abroad as the waters cover the sea. Ask of me and I will give you this inheritance. And David flattened a lot of the nations, didn't he? He was a man whose hands had shed much blood. But God said, no, you can't build the temple. I think there's been too much blood shed by these hands. But this ultimately is about Jesus Christ. What has he decided to do with his inheritance? Is he going to smash it to bits like a potter's vessel? Is he going to destroy the whole thing? Is this bad news we're reading here? Or is there some good news in the midst of it? Well, when it speaks about the nations being his possession, I think there's something very positive there in that text. What has Jesus planned to do with the nations? He has planned to redeem a multitude which no man can number out of them. His elect, his own people, those whom the Father has given to him as a present. Jesus prays a beautiful prayer in John 17. It's a glorious scripture, isn't it? He says, Father, I desire those whom you have given me to be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there's this lump of nations and they're given to Christ. And out of that he chooses a multitude no man can number to make his bride, his elect people, his own chosen saints. And if you're a Christian this morning, you are a present, a love gift from the Father to the Son. You are precious to God. He's not going to throw away this present. He's not going to lose this present like we might lose one of ours, our wife's bought us. You are his forever. This is a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? With Jesus on the throne, ruling and reigning, turning all things to our good, promising to bring us to share his glory, to see it with our own eyes. This is great encouragement for the Christian, isn't it? And the Bible does present a positive view of the end of the world. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 about what will come at the end of days. From verse 24, then comes the end, when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. It's as if he presents the present back to him after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is the future of our world, friends, that Jesus Christ presents us spotless and presents us back to the Father. When heaven will kiss earth, the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, the languages and the images get confusing because it is so glorious. It will be so wonderful as heaven meets earth again and we're with God forever. If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus is on the throne, so we as his church, despite all the chaos in the society, we have great reason to be encouraged and not be afraid. Jesus is working out his plans and purposes, and if you're in Christ, then it is a great and glorious purpose. But there is an if there, isn't there? If God is for us. If God is for us. And friends, if you want to know if God is for you or not, I'll just ask you, what do you think of his son? Can you say with the Father, this is the beloved Son, with him I am well pleased, that he's done all the work for you and you've placed your trust in him? You probably don't love him as much as you want to love him, but if you love him at all, that is a sure evidence that you are born again and he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. We don't love him as we ought to love him, but if we love him at all, it's because he placed that love there. So be encouraged. You have an absolutely amazing future ahead of you as a Christian, where you'll sin no more, where your heart will always be warm with affections to Christ, and we'll see him and enjoy him forever. But there is a threat there, isn't there, for those who won't come, for those who reject Jesus Christ and want to stay part of the lump of the nations, who want to stay in rebellion to him. And let me just speak to anyone like that or anyone who might listen online. Lots of people do these days. Just want you to hear the invitation at the end of the passage and see something of God's heart for sinners in this invitation. We've seen the nations that rage, the sun that rules. Now let's look together briefly at the Spirit who reproves. The Spirit who reproves. Now in verse 10 we see the application of everything that has gone on in this psalm. There's a little word, therefore. Now therefore, O kings, that is in light of everything that's been said, in light of the rebellion, in light of Jesus being king, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now perhaps you're thinking in your head, Luke, I didn't see a mention of the word Spirit there. Why are you saying this is the Holy Spirit? Well, if you remember back in Acts chapter 4, it just said this was written by the Holy Spirit. But even if it didn't say that, we can see the Spirit's fingerprints all over this passage. It's the Spirit's ministry to call and convict sinners to come to Christ. It is he who comes forth from the Father and the Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is he who sweetly calls us to Jesus Christ in order that we might find the forgiveness of sins. In short, the Spirit here is calling people to repentance. And there's different descriptions of what that looks like here. It begins with being wise. He says, be wise, O kings. He's calling them to change their mind, to think differently. They've been in rebellion against God, trying to seek freedom outside of it. They have to face up to the facts that Jesus is king, the king on Zion's hill, and they can't escape from him. They're going to have to change their mind. They're going to have to be warned. Be warned, it says as well. They have to consider the terrible situation which they are in. And then it gets really practical. They're to come and kneel before him, kissing the Son. And there's an image there, isn't there, of him, the king with his scepter held out. And you might remember in the book of Esther, when King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, depending on whatever which Bible you're reading, he holds out the scepter. to Queen Esther. And if she comes into that room where the king doesn't hold out the scepter, well, she's toast. He'll have to get rid of her. And he's already got rid of Vashti, hasn't he, right at the start of the book? So he's a king who might get rid of his wife. But if the scepter is held out and she comes and you know, bows before him, he says, ask me anything, up to half my kingdom. And Jesus is holding out the scepter to us. And he says, come and share my glory. Bow before the Son, kiss him. Submit yourself to the reign of Christ. And friends, if you do that, even with a faltering touch, a weak faith, you will be saved. And you'll share his glory forever. Not up to half the kingdom. You'll share the whole thing with him. You'll see everything. Kiss the Son. And there's a carrot and a stick there, isn't there? Lest he be angry and you perish in your way. You must come and submit yourself to the Lord Jesus. You know, if the day of judgment was to arrive and you weren't ready, it would be a terrible thing. And you would perish in your way. But then there's a positive there, isn't there? But it says, on the contrary, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Blessed are all those who kiss the Son, who bow before him and accept him as Lord. So let me just ask a few questions as we close an application. The first and most proper application is, have you come to Christ for yourself? Have you fled from the wrath to come? Have you kissed the Son? Have you bowed before him and accepted the salvation he offers as a free gift? If you haven't, then do it today. Make the decision. His hand's held out and he says, whoever comes to me, I'll in no wise cast them out. He promises you a good reception. And if you have, if you fled for refuge, as Hebrews puts it, then you have strong reasons for hope and encouragement. Let me ask you, my Christian friends, are you taking comfort from the biblical worldview, from reality as God has painted it to you? It's easy to give way to fear, isn't it? Say, oh, it's all going downhill. You know, we shouldn't despise the day of small things, and you know, this world just getting worse and worse. And well, that's not really the vision the scriptures paint for us. Jesus is King. He will build his church. The nations will be discipled, and the bride will be glorious. A multitude no man can number. I think also there's a challenge here at the end of the passage. Are you being moved by the Spirit to share this message with other people? Are you joining in with the Spirit, calling people to kiss the Son? That's the image the New Testament paints for us right at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. It says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears come, and let him who is thirsty come, and take freely of the water of life. Are we being so transformed as a people that we're holding out the offer of God's forgiveness? Are we calling people to come and take freely of the water of life? If not, we can call upon the Spirit, can't we? We can pray to God to send and to fill us afresh with the Spirit, in order that we'd bear more resemblance to our Lord Jesus. So the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Are we joining in with that invitation? There's great things ahead of us, friends. Let me just finish with a scripture from Revelation chapter 2, which harkens back to Psalm 2 as well. We'll just close with this thought. Jesus says this to his church. The one who is victorious and does my will till the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Well, I pray this morning that God would give us grace to kiss the Son and to know what it is to take refuge in him.